for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming, who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. And he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all of the wicked things which Herod had done, and Herod also added this to them all, he locked John up in prison. Well, again, we've seen over the past few weeks that there's a great deal to learn from the life and the ministry of John the Baptist. Hopefully the purpose of John's ministry at this point has been made clear to you because it's been repeated several times. John was divinely appointed to prepare the way for the Lord by calling people to true repentance and readiness. John, we find, was not content just to throw out the seeds of the gospel upon the hard ground. He knew that hearts that had been hardened by sin and pride, spiritual complacency, legalism, couldn't rightly receive the truth of the gospel about the Messiah until their hearts had been broken up a bit. So just like the hard-working farmer, John first sought to break up the hard soil of people's hearts by not only exposing their sin, showing it to them, but also by calling them to sincerely and truly turn from it. In verses 10 through 11, really verses 10 through 14, we have three examples of that. To the crowd, he said, no longer be selfish, but instead live a life of unselfishness. If you have two tunics, you are to share with those who had none. Verses 12 through 13, he addresses the tax collectors. Now, these were men who were dishonest in their dealings. They were to collect a certain amount, but they would collect over that as to keep some back for themselves. And so John says, no longer be dishonest with people. Instead, be honest and fair. Put off and put on. And then we have the soldiers. Verse 14. Luke says, they were also questioning John, saying, what should we do in light of God's wrath? He said, do not take money from anyone by force or extort anyone, but be content with your wages. Stop using the power that you have been given to feed your greed. Instead, be content with what the Lord has given. What does all this teach us about John? It teaches us that John's goal was not just religious reform. It was heart transformation. John knew that only a heart that had been truly transformed could put off unselfishness, or put off selfishness and put on unselfishness. Now, John would not be the one who would bring this heart transformation. Look again at verse 16. As for me, he said, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I. One is coming. That's a reference to the Messiah. He will baptize you, he said, with the Holy Spirit. In other words, when the coming one comes, when the Messiah comes, he will bring this heart transformation. So John was calling people to prepare their hearts. He was preparing the way for the Messiah, helping them to see their need of him, their need of heart transformation, because he knew the Messiah was coming. And if they were to truly see their need, they would also truly see that Jesus Christ was the solution for that need. And so he calls them to recognize their need for change. And this was John's ministry, full of love and truth, full of authority and boldness. And of course, it was a unique calling from God, only one forerunner, and that was John. And yet, while it is true that no one else will ever hold the exact position and calling of John, there is a very real sense in which every believer shares in the spirit of John's ministry. You see, just as John sought to rightly prepare people for the first coming of Christ, we, as Christ's ambassadors today, are also to seek to prepare people for the second coming of Christ. By the way, for John, he probably did not see the difference between the two. He knew Christ was coming. He most likely did not know that there would be two comings. And so we are, like John, to prepare people, to help people to see their need of Jesus Christ. To help them to see that there is no acceptance of Christ without first recognizing the state of your own heart without Him. And so, if we would be faithful witnesses to Christ's second coming, as John was to his first, we cannot be content just to throw the seeds out there without first helping people to understand their need of the gospel seed. Without first tilling up the soil by showing them the reality of sin. Really, there are four realities that people must see in regard to their need. Men and women, in their sin, they need to see their inability to turn from their sin. They need to understand that not only are they sinning, but they cannot stop sinning. Perhaps they could stop a specific sin, but they cannot stop it on the heart level, and men need to come to grips with this. Beyond that, they also need to see their inability to walk in righteousness. So perhaps they could stop a specific sin, but they cannot walk in perfect righteousness. They cannot walk in the kind of heart-transforming reform that we are called to. They also need to see their complete inability to atone for their sins. They have done things they shouldn't have done, and they're not doing things they should be doing, and they can in no way atone for this. There is no forgiveness apart from God's salvation. And then they also very clearly must see that God's wrath as a result of their sin is rightly and justly resting upon them. These four truths, their inability to turn, their inability to walk in righteousness, their inability to atone for their sins, sets them up to see God's just wrath resting upon them and their need for a Savior. This is what John was trying to get people to recognize. And so then, as we look at John's ministry outlined for us in Luke chapter 3, and particularly in verses 15 through 20, we come this morning not just to admire John as he was, not just to admire his ministry from the comfort of our modern context. No, we come this morning to learn how we might also, like John, lovingly enter into the help people to see these realities so that they might turn to the Lord. And so again, I have three more aspects of John's ministry. Let me give them to you at the outset, and then we'll go through them. We're going to see in verses 15 through 17, John's presentation of Jesus as both Savior and Judge, the site of John's ministry. And then verse 18, we're going to consider the endurance of John's ministry in the gospel. And then finally, we're going to consider John's courage as we look at the cost of his ministry and his confrontation of Herod in verses 19 through 20. Three more aspects, three marks of a faithful gospel ministry, really the raw materials that you must have if you are going to endure and be a faithful witness for Christ. And so the first and arguably the most important, the sight of John's ministry. The sight of John's ministry. This is a sight that John was not only called to give to people, but this is a sight that a faithful gospel witness must have himself. You must see Jesus clearly as he is, and not a Jesus of your own making, but Jesus as he is and always will be. Luke 3:15. Here are the people in a state of expectation, reasoning in their hearts about John. Perhaps he is the Christ. Listen to John's answer. As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I. I am not fit to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is John's sight of Jesus, a sight that he cannot get out of his mind, a sight that he knows that every man and woman must come to grips with. Now, everyone wants salvation. The problem is, most seek their salvation in things or people of this world rather than Christ. False religion, cult leaders, wealth, relationships, science, technology, progress. Over and over again, men tend to put their hope in. SpaceX founder Elon Musk says this, "In a good AI future, there will be an age of abundance where there is no shortage of goods and services. In this future, everyone," he says, "can have whatever they want." That sounds nice. Sam Harris, author, neuroscientist, prominent figure in the new atheism, has repeatedly spoken about AI's potential to create what he calls a solved world. All problems solved. All man's problems will be solved, he said, in a near utopian state of existence. No more aging, no more conflict. AI will do this for us. Ray Kurzweil, futurist, author, "By 2045, we will have through AI intelligence of our civilization, a billion fold through AI. And when we do this, it will usher in an era where scarcity is virtually eliminated, and then we can finally solve problems like poverty and disease." AI, this is what we're looking towards as a society. This will potentially provide salvation, not just to America, but to the entire world. And who knows? The potentials are limitless, right? One thing missing in their calculations: who will lead this world? Who will lead the AI? What king is perfect enough to rule justly with this kind of power? There's no one. AI does have great potential, just as every other technology, for good and evil. The problem is, there is no one who can lead. And so John is honest with these people. He doesn't say that man ought to look for their salvation in what man can produce. No, he over and over again points people to God's salvation. He's seeking to give people a correct view of God's salvation. In fact, Luke 3:6, the prophecy of Isaiah, we have this, "And all flesh," the prophecy says, "will see the salvation of God." As a result of John's ministry, this is what it will be about. He is going to put before them the salvation of God. Science, AI, all of these things of the world, this is the salvation of man, and it will be put out there as something that we can put our hope in, will fix our problems, and perhaps we'll begin to think, okay, maybe this is it, maybe this is it. Okay, a little more technology, perhaps it's it. It's always just out here, just in front. It will never provide salvation. So John was not content with any other salvation other than a clear view of Jesus Christ. And so, if you were to read verses 16 again and 17, you would note that John's view of salvation is quite different than anything AI can produce. The people are wondering, reasoning in their hearts, is John the one? John very quickly points them away. He points them away with the statement, I baptize you, he says, with water. That's as far as I can go. But one is coming, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Two main views on what John is talking about here. First view, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire refers to the empowerment that believers will receive from the Holy Spirit and the purification that will result in their life as a result of this. In this case, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire really refers to two positive results of Jesus' ministry. The giving and the bestowing of the Holy Spirit, which we know, of course, happens. And the refining fire or purification of believers. Two positive outcomes of Christ's ministry. In the second view, we have a positive outcome and a negative outcome. The baptism of the Holy Spirit in this view refers to salvation, the regeneration that comes as a result of the Holy Spirit. But the fire in this view refers to judgment, God's wrath. Two distinct outcomes of Jesus' ministry, the Holy Spirit for those who repent and believe, and the fires of hell for those who reject him. Good men hold to both. All these realities are proclaimed elsewhere in Scripture. You can find them. How do we solve the problem? There's lots of hermeneutical principles, but there's one that always rises to the top, and that is context. What is the context of this? Look at verses 7 through 9. What does he say? You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? These verses just before what I just read you. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The fires of hell. God's wrath is the context before. And then the context after. Immediately after, Luke 3:17, threshing floor, speaking of Christ, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There's only one fire that's unquenchable, and this is the fire of hell. Given this, I think it's pretty easily that we can conclude that this is a reference, the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit, to salvation given by Christ to true believers, and also the fire, the baptism of fire. This is a reference, I believe, to the wrath that will come and the judgment that will come to those who ultimately reject him. This fits with John's ministry. He doesn't try to hide the facts or diminish the facts. He just presents the facts. This is who Christ is. Yes, gentle and lowly, a savior, a comfort to those who come to him. He will not cast you out, but also judgment, power, justice. He will reign over you. And both sights of Jesus need to be seen. He is not a pushover. This kind of message does not always gather a crowd. Most people today avoid it. Maybe not the first thing you say in your gospel presentation. But this is reality. We can't redefine it. Several pastors do. Stephen Furtick, pastor of Elevation Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. Jesus, he says, doesn't want to condemn you. He wants to connect with you. He's not here to point out your flaws. He is here to pull you into your future. How many attend this church? Reportedly, 17,000 across 19 campuses. Judah Smith, a seventh-generation multi-site pastor out of Seattle, Washington, also famously Justin Bieber's pastor, says this, Jesus is all about love. He's the one who says, come as you are, I'll make you whole. He's not here to judge. He's here to lift you up. And then finally, what would a series of quotes like this be without our favorite megachurch pastor, Joel Osteen? Very cringy quote. Jesus came to give you an abundant life. He's not mad at you. He's madly in love with you. He wants to lift you up to your destiny. Now here's John. Jesus is here with his winnowing fork in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. A message that causes tears. In other words, John wanted those who sat under his ministry to know that only those who truly repent and believe in him will be saved. And that for those who profess without repentance, profess without heart change, will in the end be judged. Because what is the reference to? The reference would be like this: as I look out here, I cannot see your hearts. And as your neighbors look around, they cannot see your hearts. Where's the wheat? Where's the chaff? We're not called. That's not my ministry to separate the wheat and the chaff. But Jesus is coming, and he knows your heart. And one day, with his winnowing fork, he will separate all of those who have not truly and sincerely come to him. And when he does, there will be those who go into salvation, eternal salvation forever, and there will be those who are thrown away with the chaff, good for nothing, into the fires of hell, unquenchable fires of hell, forever. This sight, not given just to believers, perhaps believers, we can take this. We've bowed our knee to Christ. This sight given also to unbelievers. You need to come to grips with the reality of who Christ is. J.C. Ryle writes, the visible church is now a mixed body. Believers and unbelievers, holy and unholy, converted and unconverted. Both are now mingled in every congregation, sitting side by side. And the reason? It passes the power of man to separate them. False profession is often so like this, that in the chaff, the right discernment of character is an impossibility. And thus, wheat and the chaff will continue to grow together until the Lord returns. But when he does, note this, there will be, he says, an awful separation at that last day. And it will be performed by an unerring judgment of the King of Kings. He shall at length divide the wheat from the chaff and divide them forevermore. The righteous shall be gathered into a place of happiness and safety, but the wicked shall be cast down to shame and everlasting contempt. In the great sifting day, everyone shall go to his rightful place. This is the message that John puts before this crowd. He knows that only a true sight of the King of Kings as both Savior and Judge will help men to deal honestly with their hearts now. Either deal honestly with your hearts now, or Christ will deal honestly with you later. Behold, Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If this is Christ and this Christ is coming imminently, coming at any moment, now is the time to repent. To present people then with a false view of Christ. To leave out some aspect of Christ. This is no different than paving for them an easy road to hell.
Solomon wrote in Proverbs 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. Flattery on this earth, this leads to earthly downfalls, but consider a flattery that leads to a heavenly downfall. This is unforgivable. John was no flatterer. He always presented men with a true view of their sin and a true view of Christ, because it's the combination of these two realities that clearly brings a person's need into view. So as gospel ambassadors, those of you who've given your heart to Christ, this is your calling. Men need to see their sin, and they need to see Christ as he is. Because as you see your sin and as you see Christ as he is, you recognize there is no salvation than to come from him. The only refuge from him is in him. Psalm 2 would say. And so we prepare their hearts to turn to the King by presenting to them the King. This is our first mark of faithful ministry. Faithful ministry presents a true view of Christ, and I would add, a faithful ministry or minister sees Christ truly as he is. Secondly, consider the endurance of John's ministry from verse 18. Luke writes, "So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the gospel to the people." True gospel ministry is not a one-time event, one and done. It's a ministry that will be marked by endurance and persistence until the very end. Not a short race, but a marathon. This race is not easy. As we've already noted, John's message was not coated with anything that would help it go down easy. He had a hard message, and certainly people did not appreciate it. It would have been an extremely difficult message to preach, and yet, despite the persecutions that must have come his way, Luke writes, with many other exhortations, he continued to proclaim the gospel to the people. In other words, what you have is just a snapshot of what it was like. John many times exhorted people with many different exhortations. He was constantly trying to find inroads to people's hearts, exhorting them based upon the truth. Over and over again, he persisted and endured in gospel ministry. What beliefs anchored John to endure in this way? Well, I think we could go back to verse 16. He truly believed that Christ was mightier than he. He truly believed that Christ was not only Savior, but Judge. Based upon the New Testament, I think he truly believed that one day he would also stand before Christ. And in that day, not a day where he would be separated, wheat and chaff, but a day when he would be rewarded. 1 Corinthians 4:1, "Let a man consider us in this manner as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful." Why? Verse 5, "The Lord will come again, and when he does, he will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and make manifest the motives of the heart." Knowing that Christ will come again and we will stand before him, it is required of stewards, all of us in one sense are stewards, given the gospel message, that we be found faithful. Can a steward be faithful if he does not endure it of your house? No, the answer is no. You put someone over your house as a steward of your house and you go out of town, and that steward lasts for a week, but the trip you take is 1 month and you come back and he's just deserted the place. It's ransacked, thieves have come in. Is that steward faithful? Of course he's not faithful. It's the steward that endures all the way to the end that is faithful. 2 Corinthians 5:9, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Romans 14:12, "So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God," speaking to believers. 1 Timothy 6:13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testifies the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. How did John endure? Because he knew it was required of a steward that he be found faithful. Secondly, how did he endure? Well, he must have also believed that God would sustain him and protect him according to whatever he had ordained, that no one could hurt him outside of what God had willed. Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, Jesus asked, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. It's an easier task for some rather than others. Do not fear, Jesus said. You are more valuable than the sparrows. All our days are numbered. We will not fall to the ground a moment outside of what the Lord has ordained. Application, when you're preaching, when you're sharing the gospel, you don't have to fear. Your heavenly Father is over it all. And so, with many exhortations, he proclaimed with endurance the gospel to the people. Perhaps this morning, you might have in mind someone who you have proclaimed the gospel to, but have grown tired, lost hope. I would just exhort you and encourage you to never lose hope as long as they have breath, to continue to present the gospel to them. It is not based upon your cleverness that will win them, but as you throw out the seeds, the Holy Spirit has the power to save them. So persist. Why? Because it is required of stewards that they be found faithful, because God is there to help in this kind of ministry. And so we keep proclaiming, we endure just like John. But then one last aspect that we need to call to mind, you need to be aware of in gospel ministry, and that is the cost of John's ministry, verses 19 through 20. The cost. We've already referenced the cost several times, but Luke, in these last two verses, puts before us the final cost of John's ministry. This, you need to know, is not in chronological order. Example of that would be the very next verses. In 22, we have the baptism of Jesus by John. We know that the baptism of Jesus took place before John was in prison. So why are things out of order here? Well, Luke, the careful historian, is also a careful theologian. He's pulling back the curtain of the end of John's ministry to underscore for us the cost of faithfulness. He wants us to see the end of John's ministry. The end of the greatest man who ever lived. What happened? Well, we read that this man Herod, the Tetrarch, this is the famous Herod of the Bible, the Herod that was alive when Jesus was crucified, that when John reproved him, and by the way, the implication of the language here is repeatedly reproved him, perhaps in front of crowds like this. Maybe Herod is not sitting here, but he's reproving him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all of the wicked things that Herod had done. So he's reproving him based upon multiple sins. Herod added this sin to them all. He locked up John in prison. Luke is showing us the example of a man whose ministry was marked by fearless proclamation. He's showing us the cost of it all. John the Baptist was honest. Luke is honest. And you need to be honest right from the beginning. It is required of stewards of the gospel that they be found faithful. This may be the cost of faithfulness. If you signed up to preach the gospel, to follow Christ because you think your life is going to get better, blessed, the best version of yourself, whatever it may be, fill in your favorite Joel Osteen quote.
then you're mistaken. God has not promised this. And persecution very well may be the result of faithfulness in your life. Luke actually doesn't go into much detail here, but it really wasn't Herod necessarily that orchestrated the whole imprisonment and killing of John, or the killing of John. Here we have the imprisonment of John, but turn over to Mark chapter 6, and very quickly, let me just fill in the rest of the story. It's interesting, Luke normally is the one who is pretty verbose. Mark, in this case, is the one. He's normally very short. But he goes into great detail about the end of John. Mark chapter 6, verse 17. Read this. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. This is Herodias that wants this. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. This is interesting. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and he was keeping him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. And a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his great men and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out, and she said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guest, he was unwilling to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner, commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. A sordid story. Gross sin. High-handed even for an unbelieving king. Incestuous. He took his own brother's wife. Scandalous. Incestuous. Everyone knew this. This is a public scandal. My guess is no one spoke about it. But John. John repeatedly reproved him. Why? Because he loved the man. Because John knew that if Herod did not come to grips with his sin in light of the King of Kings, then he was doomed. So John repeatedly reproved him over and over again. And apparently Herod liked to listen to him. He knew that John loved him. He was interested in the truth. Herodias, not so much. She didn't appreciate John calling them on their sin. It was a grudge that formed in her heart. She wanted him dead, and so the text says on a strategic day, she had waited for this day, an evil day. This evil lady with her seared conscience crafted a plan. So evil that she had her own daughter dance before her own husband to arouse him, to manipulate him into murdering the only man who ever loved them both enough to present them with the truth. What are the applications of this? I like how Luke puts it this way. Herod, out of all his sins, we've just talked about the grossest of them. Luke says the greatest of his sins was his willingness to murder John, to silence John. He added this to them, the silencing of John, persecution. The Lord does not take lightly
the persecution of his children. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so as his children, when these persecutions come our way, we don't fight back. We don't persecute back. We know that our Heavenly Father sees it all, knows it all, and one day will justly make all things right. And second, note that Herod was not let off the hook for his sin just because he was manipulated by his wife. And then third, and daughter, he's still accountable. And then third, all of us who desire endurance and faithful ministry until the very end ought to burn in our minds that this could be the end. Persecution may very well be the result. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, Paul said to Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Be encouraged. With this that Jesus said in Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. John presented people with a true sight of Jesus Christ because he truly loved them. He endured in gospel ministry because he truly loved them. He was willing to endure the cost because he truly loved them. But even more than that, because he truly loved Christ and he trusted Christ. And this is what trust looks like. And you need to know that although you may not be rewarded for it in this life, oh, in the next, you will not regret any amount of faithfulness that resulted as a result of the Holy Spirit's work inside of you. If you have not repented and turned to Christ, today is the day of salvation. Don't put this off. Perhaps you think, I've heard this over and over, I've grown numb to it. Today is the day. Christ is coming back to save and to judge. Go to the saving side of things. Believe in him. Trust him. And if you've grown tired in the ministry, look to Christ. It's required of stewards that they be found faithful. And the faithful one day will be rewarded. Pray with me. Encourage us. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Continue to correct us with it. Continue to encourage us with it. And humble us with it. Any amount of faithfulness in our life is a result, very clearly a result, of your work. The chief of sinners. So, Lord, we thank you that as those who would rightly proclaim themselves, knowing ourselves more than anyone else as the chief of sinners, that we know the Savior who is able to save such as thus, as us. Help us, Father, to be faithful in the ministry that you've given us. Open the eyes of those who have not yet turned to your Son. We pray in his great name. Amen.
Amen. Well, could you please stand and let us continue to worship Christ? We preach Christ, we endure for Christ, we suffer for Christ. For all we can give, all we have, our reward is Christ. Let us praise him together.
Once was lost in darkness night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy in life and led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to as I ran my hell I lived, indifferent to suffered in my place. You bore the wrath we served for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my.
Preaching of John the Baptist seems to be really tough. But you know what? As Pastor Alex Montoya says, if you love your people, you will never preach a bad sermon. And we just heard a sermon from somebody that truly loved you. John the Baptist gave the truth in love. And this is really important because truth without love is cruelty. And also love without truth is hypocrisy. When you present the gospel, don't forget these two sides of the coin. Love and truth. Love and truth. Well, we have a big responsibility. Thank you so much, Pastor Chance, for that encouraging message. And remember, we have Sunday school at 11. We have classes for adults, high school, middle school, children, and also we have in Spanish. And you don't sound kind of excited about it. And we also have in Spanish. There you go. And also we have Spanish service at 6. As Pastor Chance mentioned, we are going to have Eduardo Izquierdo. He's going to give us an update about what is happening in Monterrey, Mexico. And we invite you to come. And remember that we have the after service care ministry. We have some brothers waiting for you. If you want to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, if you need prayer, our brothers are here waiting for you. And may the Lord bless you all, and you are dismissed.
look, what's...